blessed with our church family, the opportunities we have to worship together and encourage one another in song. I want to ask you to please open your Bibles tonight to the book of Luke, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, we continue our study through the Gospels. Tonight we come to the parable of the Great Supper. The parable of the Great Supper. You remember that Jesus was invited to a supper at one of the chief Pharisees' house back in the beginning of chapter 14. He was asked to come to the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they were watching him. You remember they brought in the one with the dropsy to see if Jesus would heal him. He asked them before he did if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, and of course it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. And Jesus did heal him, and then we've looked at some of the discussion that's gone on back and forth. And so here we come down to verse 16 tonight, and we might start at verse 15 just to kind of catch the context a little bit. But let's stand together if you're able. If you look in your Bibles at verse 15, it says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." In verse 16, "Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the day you've given us. Lord, we come before you tonight. We're thankful for your love and your mercy, your goodness to us, for the freedom that we have to come and worship you, and just the joy that you give to our hearts. We come in need of forgiveness, Lord, for the ways that we failed you, the things that we've not done, you've called us to, and the things that we've done that you've commanded us not to do. We pray you'll forgive us and cleanse us and help us to have right hearts before you tonight. We pray, Lord, as we look into your word, that you would convict us about the things that matter most. And Lord, help us to devote our lives to doing those things that would please you, that would further your kingdom. Forgive where we fail you and help us day by day, by your grace, to be the church and the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of them that sat at meat heard these things. He said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, we don't know exactly what prompted him to say this. Maybe he was a very sincere man and felt that he would be one of those to eat bread. Maybe he was in the kingdom of God. Maybe he was trying to mock the Lord. It's so hard sometimes to know the intent of somebody's heart when they say things. It's certainly, whatever the intent of his heart was, it's certainly a true statement. It's going to be a blessing to eat bread in the kingdom of God. So we don't know exactly what the man's heart was and what his intentions were, but I want you to notice tonight that we have opportunities to promote the things of God in any situation. We can take the aspects of our day-to-day life and we can turn those things towards the spiritual, and we can use them in proclaiming the gospel and to promote people to turn towards God. And so as we see so many times, Jesus takes what's going on in the day-to-day and he takes it and gives a spiritual lesson about it. And so we have this parable of the Great Supper. First of all, would you notice with me tonight the expectation of the host in verses 16 and 17. The expectation of the host. There was a certain man who made a great supper. And notice that it says he bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." We have in the picture, we have a man who has prepared what Jesus called a great supper. This word "great" is the Greek word megas. We get mega from it. It's a big deal. So it wasn't just a small affair, a small supper, but he made a great supper, and he bade, or he invited, a lot of people. And this man, this certain man who planned the supper, he had great expectations. The host had an expectation for all of these people he invited to come. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to plan a big event and you're going to invite a lot of people and you're going to give them plenty of notice, then you expect them to come when it's time. And he says, "Come, for all things are now ready." I believe that it's pretty clear here that the certain man is a picture of the Lord, and his supper is a picture of that coming great day in heaven when he brings his saints together. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, Revelation 19, 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God." This parable of that great supper is a picture of that great day to come. And so he has an expectation, and he's got a preparation, and he's bidden many to come. We mentioned it this morning, but I want to remind you again that the gospel in the beginning was to the Jew first. Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And again, we look in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." And so the early days of the disciples, the apostles being sent out, even in the early days of the church, the gospel just went to the Jews. It wasn't to everybody. And so I believe that we have a picture here of the gospel being made ready, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming and getting everything ready through his death and resurrection, and is inviting many to come. And he has an expectation about that. Jesus Christ has come. The church is established. The Spirit today, after Pentecost, has empowered the church for the work of preaching the gospel to the whole world. Everything's ready for anybody. Everything's done for anybody to be saved. Friends, there's nothing else to be done. There's nothing else to be accomplished. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished, paid in full." The way for mankind to be saved is done. Everything was made ready by our Savior Jesus Christ. We see the expectation of the host, but notice next the excuses of the invited. The excuses of the invited. In verse 18 it says, "And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse." And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Now, in that day, it's not much different than it is for us today. In that day, the Jews couldn't agree on anything. They had the Pharisees, they had the Sadducees, they had the scribes, and they had the regular, normal Jewish people, and everybody had their own opinions on a lot of things. But when it came to one thing, the scripture says, Jesus says in his parable, they all agreed on one thing. They made excuses why they couldn't come to the supper. They all with one consent, they made excuse. Verse 18 goes on and says, "The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." I want you to notice in verse 18, there's one man who was too big. He said, "I've bought a piece of ground, and I've got to go see it." I just want to ask you tonight, if you bought a piece of ground, do you suppose that if you had somewhere to be tonight, that maybe it would still be there tomorrow, and you could go see it then? I mean, they had an excuse, but I'm going to tell you, their excuses were pitiful. "I bought a piece of ground, I got to go see it, because it might not be there tomorrow. It might move." I'm amazed sometimes at the excuses that we can give. I want to tell you that I believe that this man was too big. I believe that he was too concerned about the things of this life to be bothered with this certain man's supper. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, it says, Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, is not rich toward God. This first man was too big. He was concerned about his property. He was concerned about these things in this earth. The next man in verse 19 was a man who was too busy. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. I want to tell you that there are a lot of people in the world today that are too busy for God. I think people are amazingly more busy now than they've ever been before. Our ability to do more has increased. And we think because we have opportunity to do more, we're obligated to do more. I'm having a hard time learning this, and Melissa will testify. You can ask her later. She's in the nursery right now. But I have a hard time turning down opportunities. If I have an opportunity to go somewhere, to do something, to be involved in something, it's my natural inclination to just do it. But opportunity does not mean obligation. And this man had a choice. He bought 5 yoke of oxen, and the same thing's true. That yoke of oxen wasn't going anywhere. He could have put them in a pen. He could have put them in a barn. He could have put them in the field. He could have left one of his servants to watch over them. There's 100 different ways he could have taken care of them and put that off for another day and gone to the supper of the man who invited him and made a place for him and had prepared something special for him. He could have said, you know what, that can wait. I want to go do this that I have already committed myself to be a part of. But he was too busy. I have a war in myself sometimes when we go to knock on doors. Because there's a part of me that doesn't want to bother anybody. Like, you know what it feels like. You ever had somebody come knock on your door unannounced? Anybody? Okay. Were they Baptist? Probably not. Probably not. Unless it was somebody from Calvary. Have you ever had somebody from Calvary come knock on you? Okay, sorry. Listen, there's something in me. I don't want to bother people. You know, you knock on somebody's door unannounced, and it's the middle of their day or in their evening or in the morning, whatever it is, and there's a part of you that's like, you know, I don't want to bother you, and you're kind of almost apologetic. I'm sorry to bother you. And I got this war in me because on the one hand, I don't want to bother anybody or inconvenience anybody or disturb anybody or interrupt their private time or whatever. But on the other hand, I'm there to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm there to warn them that if they die in their sin, they'll spend eternity in hell. I'm there to tell them the greatest news in the universe, that Jesus Christ, God himself, died for their sins and rose again, that they can have forgiveness, that they can have eternal life, that they can be born again. And so we're there with the most important thing in the world they'll ever hear, and yet I still have a conflict in me. You know how many times somebody says, I can't talk to you right now. I'm busy. They say it all the time. Now, I got to be honest with you. I'm a little bit cynical, and sometimes I'm going to say, oh, really? What are you doing? Bonanza on? What is it? Wheel of Fortune? Is that what it is? Alex will still be there when you get back. He's been there for 75 years. Not going anywhere. Seriously. Them people been on that show a long, stinking time. He's still on there, right? Not Alex, the other guy. Pat, thank you. Pat, say, Jack, we got to get our game show straight, right? Alex is on Jeopardy, right? There we go. Yeah. Okay, that's important. We want to make sure we don't say those things wrong. Really? You're busy. What are you doing? Because I told you I'm cynical. I have an idea that they're probably really not busy. They just figure anything is more important than hearing what we have to say. Too busy. Just as a side note, I'm amazed sometimes at how too busy we can be as a church. Too busy to show up. Too busy to read our Bibles. Too busy to pray. Too busy to go out and reach other people with the gospel. Too busy to be involved in the ministries and activities of the church. Friends, if we're too busy to be involved in the work of the Lord, we're too busy. If you're too busy to pray, I don't want to hurt your feelings tonight, but if you're too busy to pray or read your Bible, you are in bad shape. You better take a vacation. See, I think that we deceive ourselves. You see, this man said he was too busy. It was nonsense. He's not too busy. And I don't think we're too busy either. We manage to find time to do all the things that we want to do. And what we find ourselves too busy to do the things that we need to do. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke 21, 34 says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, in the parable of the sower, Jesus says, "That which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection or completion." Friend, you got to be careful, because the cares of this life, the busyness and worry of this life, will take you away from where you ought to be. Take you away from the great things that Christ has prepared for you. Don't be too big. Don't be too busy. In verse 20, can I say this one was too blissful? Another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." How many men have pathetically used their wives as an excuse? Well, a couple of guys are chuckling, so that's a couple. "I got a wife. I can't come." What do you mean? Need to ask permission? I've never in my life seen so many guys hold back an amen. Like, I can see it. You want to say it, but you're just barely man enough not to say it out loud. Amen. In that culture, there were so many different things. It's not like the world today. And can I just say, our culture today is nothing like it was 50 years ago. It's changed dramatically. And I'm not saying all that's negative. I know that there were some cultural things 50 years ago that men did not treat their wives the way that they should. Your wife is to be loved and cherished and to be treated with respect. And you're to submit yourselves one to another. I mean, there's a lot of things there. And we can get messed up. The truth sometimes will mess you up. The husband is the head of the home. That doesn't mean that he's a jerk. Right? Thank you. At least one of you got enough sense to amen that real loud. I mean, sometimes I try to help you guys out and you just miss it. You know, in those days, the law made provision when a man got married. He didn't have to serve in the military for an extended period of time. He could go to his wife. He could spend time with her and establish his family before he had to go serve in the military. There were a lot of provisions for the law, and maybe he was appealing to some of that. I don't know what the case is, but I know this. Jesus is going to say, probably in the next sermon that we look at in Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is one of those things, by the way, that skeptics would call and scoffers would call a contradiction in the Bible. And it may be an apparent contradiction to you if you've never studied it out. I thought Jesus said we're supposed to love one another. I thought he said we're supposed to love our enemy. So we love our enemy and hate our family? Jesus is going to teach us here in the next week or two that we are to count the cost of following him. You want to be a part of his supper? You better be willing to let go of everything, even your own life. That's hard for most of us to imagine because in America today, we just don't see that. But I'm telling you that in time past, there were brothers and sisters in Christ who were tortured, who suffered, and who died for the cause of Christ. And they thought it was a great thing to suffer for the name of Jesus. And I've got news for you. It's not just in time past. There are places in the world right now, today, where Christians are being tortured for the cause of Christ. They're being murdered for the cause of Christ. And listen, you're not going to find it in the mainstream media because the mainstream media, and I don't care what any of you say, the mainstream media hates Christians. Amen. And you're not going to see it there. But the most persecuted group of people on the planet today are Christians. And some of you might argue with me and say, well, they're not real Christians. They're this denomination, whatever. Listen, I'm telling you something. They name the name of Christ and the world hates them. Whether they follow right along with our missionary Baptist doctrine or not, they name the name of Jesus Christ. And I promise you this, they've suffered more than any of us could begin to imagine. I got a wife. I can't come. Jesus is going to follow it up by saying, listen, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come to my supper, you better be willing to hate everything and everyone, even your own life, if you want to follow me. Can we be honest just for a second tonight? I think most of us here tonight, if we're really, really, really honest, we don't even want to be uncomfortable for an hour for Jesus. I don't think it'd be hard to prove. I really don't. And listen to me. I want to be comfortable too. I'm preaching this against myself as much as anybody here. I think if we cut off the gas to the building and we didn't have heat this morning when it was 22 degrees outside or whatever it was, 25, but there was a wind chill of minus 15. I think there are people who would not come here if we didn't have heat. I think there are people who wouldn't come if we didn't have padded pews. And I just want to tell you that we've got this desire to be comfortable more than anything else. We don't even want to be uncomfortable just to hear about God and his word, much less actually suffer any persecution out there in the world. These men had all kinds of excuses, and with one consent, they made their excuse. Let me ask you a question. You know, If I invite somebody, if Melissa and I say, hey, let's have supper, let's invite somebody over, and they say, hey, we can't come, it's not a big deal. I get it. You're busy. You got other things to do. I really think most of you probably would have something better to do, and you're not going to hurt my feelings. Amen. That's right. But let me tell you something. When Jesus invites you to his supper, you don't have anything better to do. You can't conceive of something better to do. Now, you can make all the excuses you want, but you are deceiving yourself. But listen to me, you are not deceiving him. I want you to look. You have their excuses, but I want you to look at how this certain man responded. Verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house being angry. Can you just stop there? The master of the house was angry. I invite you over. You can't come. You're too busy. You got something else going on. I'm not going to be offended. I understand that. I have no right to be offended. I'm not in a position to be offended. But when you ignore the invitation of Jesus Christ himself, he has every reason, right, to be offended, to be angry. You see, the reality is most people in the world today have a perception of who Jesus Christ is, and their perception of who Jesus Christ is nothing at all like what the scriptures show us of his character, of his nature. They want us to think that Jesus is some kind of weakling, some kind of, I can't even say the words. The way that the world tries to paint a picture of Jesus. I want you to understand today, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So because of their rejection, he makes an extension of the invitation. He makes an extension of the invitation. In verse 21, he's angry, and he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Those that were originally invited rejected him, so he sends out, he expands the invitation. Friends, I don't know, and you can study this out on your own, but I just think it's a perfect, beautiful picture the Lord gives us. He came, and where did he go? He goes to Jerusalem. He goes to the Pharisees and the scribes. He goes to the synagogues. He goes to those that should have known him, that should have recognized him. He goes to those that are worshiping, that should have been seeking him. And he presents himself to them. They see his miracles. They hear his message. And what do? As a majority, they reject him. We won't have this man to be king over us. We won't have this man to reign over us. They rejected their Messiah. And so he goes and he takes the gospel to who? The lame and the blind and the poor. And what do we see Jesus doing? Why are they so upset with him? First, he takes the gospel out away from the synagogue and he takes it to those who are sick and those are blind and those that are poor and those that are sinners. And he gives the gospel to them. And what do? They respond in faith. Publicans and harlots and sinners and men and women whose lives have been destroyed by sin, men and women whose lives are filled up with demons, men and women whose lives have just been wrecked by sin and unbelief. He takes the gospel to them. He sends the gospel to them, and they come in droves. Multitudes believe on him. Multitudes follow him. Multitudes come to him and believe. And don't you love what he says? We did like you said, Lord, and there's still more room. So he says, go to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. He opens up the gospel to anybody and everybody. He sends it to every one. I'll not take the time to read it tonight, but if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to look at Romans chapter 11, in particular verses 17 through 24. I mentioned this morning, but in Romans 11, 17 to 24, he talks about the Gentiles being grafted in. The Jews didn't believe, so they were cut off because of their unbelief, and the Gentiles, everybody else besides the Jews, were grafted in because they
believed.
And friends, you ought to thank God that he opened up the gospel to anybody and everybody. Amen. And it ought to convict us to go and take the gospel to others. I was reading a story this past week. It was about the 999. They were the first Jewish girls that were taken to Auschwitz. 999, and the story was about just a couple of those young ladies. There was a group of about 20 of them from their small town, and they thought they were going to work in factories. They took them away from their families. And they described some of the horrors that they found there. And it's incredible. Out of that 1,999 that were taken there, how few of them survived. But the lady in the story talked about some of the difficulties that they went through. And at the end of it, she said, "Why should we live but to tell others?" And she was talking about some of the most horrific things that have ever been done in the world. Nazi Germany took them and exterminated them, treated them worse than animals. The Holocaust, by the way, is real history. And they had a will to live, they had a will to survive so that the world would know the truth. I promise you, it would have been easier for them to just give up and die. Millions of them died trying to survive, but I promise you, millions more welcomed death before it was over. They were glad for the day when they just laid down and gave up. She talked about the support that they had for each other. And after her sister died, another lady there became her very close friend. They were basically concentration camp sisters, and they tried to stick together, encourage one another. And her friend said, "Listen, I won't survive if you don't survive." And she said, "So I survived." They kept each other alive. Please stay with me for just a second. We're talking about the Holocaust. We're talking about concentration camps. We're talking about gas chambers where they slaughtered millions of people. We're talking about horrific things that were done to these young women that are beyond your imagination. I promise you, listen to me, if I told you all the things that went on there, it would make you sick. And she said, "We had to live so that we could tell." And if they had such a motivation that their will to live was wrapped up in being able to share that truth so the world would know the truth, how much more? That's terrible truth. But think about what we have today. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest truth, the best truth, the most wonderful truth. Why should we live but to tell others? Why should we live but to tell others? Listen, there's a world of people out there with no hope. When they die, they think it's game over. And one day, so many of them are going to die in their sin and wake up in hell. And we have the opportunity to give them the gospel truth that there's hope. That there's something beyond physical death. That there is eternity out there. Your soul's going to go on forever. You're either going to be resurrected to life because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you'll be resurrected to death, damnation, eternal fire, and separation from God because you rejected Jesus Christ. And we get to go and warn people of the judgment to come and share with them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Why should we live but to tell others? To give them the truth, the glorious, wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know how many sermons you've heard on this, but friend, it echoes in my heart and mind when the Master says, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in." It ought to echo in our hearts and minds every day. The gospel is to be taken to the world. Last and very quickly, notice the exclusion of the unwilling. Verse 24, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 31 says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, friends, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ died for every man, woman, boy, and girl who has or ever will live. I believe that Jesus Christ, in fact, died for everything that was cursed by sin. Everything that the curse of sin brought into the world, everything that was stolen by sin, everything that it brought about, Jesus Christ died to redeem. Under the law, if you committed a capital offense, two or three witnesses could see you stoned to death. But how much sore punishment if you trodden underfoot the Son of God. If you despise the Spirit of grace. Listen to me. Those who heard the gospel, those who the gospel was for, those who came face to face with Jesus Christ himself, literally, those people that were there that night or that afternoon when Jesus was preaching to them, when he was telling them this parable, those people saw him, they heard him, and they rejected him. And he said, they will not taste of my supper. Friend, it's no different for us today. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will not taste of his supper. I can't tell you how many times I've met people who very clearly have no understanding of the gospel. They very clearly don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by their own words. And they're convinced that they'll go to heaven when they die because they're a good person. They will not taste of his supper if they don't come in repentance of faith in his finished work. We've got family members, we've got friends, we've got neighbors. Some of you young people have classmates, teachers. Some of you in the workforce have coworkers. All of us see people week in and week out who, if they died today, would not taste of his supper. And God is calling us to go and compel them to come in. To go and compel them to come to Christ. Do you get that word, compel? There needs to be some urgency about it. There needs to be some passion and some compassion that we love them enough to warn them of the judgment to come, and we invite them in to partake of the most glorious thing in the universe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tonight, as we get ready for a verse of invitation, I want to ask you to stand with me. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that's never been born again. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ died for you. He rose again and he offers you eternal life. He gives you an invitation to come and take of the water of life freely. If you've been saved but you've never been baptized, you need to stand up and let the world know, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I want to follow him in baptism. I want to serve him in the church. The Holy Spirit's convicting you about anything. I plead with you to come, but I want to challenge you this. I know the vast majority of you here tonight are saved and baptized church members. Listen to me. We need to do what God's called us to do. If you're saved and you're in the church, I think you're the part of the parable. You're the servant who he keeps sending out to bring people in. We've got to do a better job of going out and bringing people in. And it starts with a surrendered heart. It says, Lord, help me. Lord, use me to bring others to Christ. So if he's convicting your heart about anything tonight, you come right now while we sing.